And history has so much to tell us, and I love someone who can just unfold it like that. I'm going to talk about history too. It'll lighten it up a little bit. No cannibalism or mass suicide in this one, so we'll kind of move your thought to something maybe more more pleasant. A few years ago, I was approached by someone from a group called the Newington Cropsey Foundation in New York, and it's a conservative arts organization that's doing a lot to kind of combat some of the travesties in modern contemporary art, and also trying to keep alive the artistic heritage that we have. Anyway, I had written quite a bit about Christianity, the arts, some of the things that we talked about before, what the Bible says about the arts, and one of the heads of that group had read what I had done, and so he called me and asked me if I'd be interested to take on a research project. And what it is, this organization was founded by a lady named Barbara Newington, who's the great-granddaughter of Jasper Cropsey. He's one of the Hudson River School artists here. And kind of the core mission of this group is to sort of preserve and study this group of artists, which is the first distinctly American artistic movement. And they wanted someone to research their religious ideas. And these artists had done a lot of writing about their faith. And I always loved the Hudson River artists. I had assumed they were romantic. But, I was kind of interested in the prospect, so I said I would, maybe look into it. Anyway, when I did, and they took me to New York and had some great meetings with them, and when I read the papers and about the lives of the individual artists, I was stunned to see that they were Christians. Not only that, they were Reformed Christians, and that what their intentions, what they were trying to do in their art, was very much an expression of their faith. Even though they weren't famous for, religious quote unquote subject matter, they're famous for these vast, awe-inspiring landscapes, but they had some understandings of the relation between Christianity and the arts that they made that I found was just stunning. Because I'd never heard this before, even as somebody who studied the subject for quite a bit. Anyway, I took on the project and I delved deeper and deeper into it, and I found things like reading the journals of the time, reading the art journals in the early 19th century art, and many of the articles were written by pastors. And the ones by artists were bringing the Bible into everything they were doing. And I was stunned to find that there is a tradition of Christian art, more than that Protestant art, more than that Reformed art, that I had no idea it was there. And yet it's created some of the great masterworks, certainly in history of American art. Anyway, so as part of this research, I kept going farther and farther back. It turned into this book published by Regnery, Painters of Faith, The Spiritual Landscape in 19th Century America. What I want to do in this presentation, we looked at what the Bible says about the arts. I want to kind of recover this Reformation tradition of the arts and focus on one group of artists and show you what they were able to do. So, let's let's get this started. Okay, is my remote hooked up? Yeah. The Reformation and the arts. What I did was start with these artists and work my way back. I'm going to do it opposite. I'm going to start at the back and work my way to these artists. Of course, art was a big issue in the Reformation. In many ways, Luther, as you know, went into hiding when the message of justification by faith, and he hid in Wartburg Castle, where he translated the Bible in the language of the people. While he was there, the ideas of the Reformation kept going. You had a number of riots in Wittenberg and other places in Germany for people who were, freed by the gospel from, medieval spirituality with all of the icons and the, adoration of relics and so on. Many of them went wild and started destroying works of art. Started smashing stained glass windows in the churches, taking out all of the statues and images and destroying them, and literally having riots really directed at art, which they saw as idolatry. But Luther, Luther believed that he didn't want the Reformation to bring disorder and chaos and riots, so he came out of hiding at the risk of his life to deal with the Reformation, with the riots that were going on. And he wrote a pamphlet, one of the very earliest ones in the Reformation, called Against the Heavenly Prophets. Okay, and many of these people who were destroying the art, they were, we would call them charismatics today. Many of them felt that the Holy Spirit inspired them directly. So, I don't need the Bible. Holy Spirit speaks to me. And the all kinds of problems that would come with this. And anyway, Luther dealt with them very very directly in a number of his writings. But Against the Heavenly Prophets, we have some of the first writings directly about art. And Luther agreed that we must not worship images, and which was really basically going on in the Middle Ages. But what he sought was a non-idolatrous approach to art. Okay? Just because you don't worship art, we're not supposed to, that doesn't mean you tear up and destroy every work of art you see. And he really started the process, okay, what is the correct use of the art? I made an interesting comment. He said, just as it is permissible to form mental pictures in our minds, okay, that's a great power we have. It's called the imagination. If I say, think of a tree, you can picture a tree in your mind, right? That's the imagination, your memory. When you're daydreaming, which maybe some of you are at this time of day, you're having mental pictures in your mind. Interesting, our minds are not just logic and not just emotion. The great power of the mind that God has given us is the imagination. Okay, it's interesting that Luther relates, and he may have been one of the first to do that, to relate imagination to the arts. He said, it's permissible to form mental pictures in our minds, therefore it's permissible to form images outside of ourselves to make an artistic image that's really based on something already in the mind. And he said, we're certainly not to worship images. Art can be helpful as historical memorials. Okay, in other words, to remind us of something in history. There's a great number of works on even some of the things that we just learned about. And that because these really happened, it's permissible to depict these. And Luther encouraged illustrations in the Bible that he did. In fact, some of the great artists, Lucas Cranach and many others, illustrated Luther's first Bible. He believed that art is a good way of teaching people, of helping to make the Bible, helping them to learn the stories of the Bible. And of course, one of the effects of the Reformation was the secularization of art. In other words, again, like we saw before, it's religious art that can be problematic. Art that's not religious, you know, there's not really anything wrong with it. And of course, if it starts to be religious and turn a wrong religion, or starts to present morality but presents a bad morality, then it's a problem. But something that's just beautiful to look at, Christians are free to enjoy that. And in the Reformation, when you go to an art museum, you know, you see the Middle Ages, you have all the pictures of Jesus and pictures of Mary and the saints, and all, everything's religious. Then you walk into the Reformation era in the 1500s and 1600s, and you see landscapes and pictures of portraits, pictures of families. A lot of people say, oh, see, art stopped being influenced by religion. No. The very fact that you're not doing religious subjects, but doing secular subjects, was a religious statement. This is an important principle of the Reformation. The Reformation certainly freed the arts, just like it freed people in just about every other sphere, from economically, politically, socially, educationally, and certainly freed the arts. So the artists had many more subjects that they could do, rather than just doing the religious images that weren't valued for their aesthetics, but were valued as religious images that had to be used in worship. Now, Luther didn't forbid the use of art in worship even. Luther believed that art that pointed to Christ could be used by Christians in their devotions. I'm a Lutheran, and so you'll still see crosses and even crucifixes in our churches. In a college where I teach, it used to be a Catholic convent for nuns, and then the Lutherans took it over, and we reformed the chapel. And all of these picture images of Mary and the saint, those of course were removed. Images of Christ were retained. There's a big stained glass window in the back of the chapel on our campus, and it was an image of Mary. What we did was to take the head off of Mary and put the head of Jesus. So now that became, but that was exactly the sort of reform that Luther made in the churches in this day. And again, the reformed went, many of them went farther, but the impetus is very, very similar. Now, Calvin wrote some very interesting things about the arts. This is from the Institutes. He said, "I'm not gripped by the superstition of thinking absolutely no image is permissible." Again, the problem with the heavenly prophets, they were superstitious. I mean, which is just another way of assigning religious value to the arts. They were so scared of having a work of art there that, oh, we got to burn it or destroy it. That's just the other side of the coin of the other people, another superstition of actually falling down and worshiping the thing. So Calvin, I'm not gripped by the superstition of thinking absolutely no image is permissible, but because sculpture and painting are gifts of God, very important comment. Calvin saw sculpture and paintings as gifts of God. God gave the people talents and the ability to do this, the enjoyment or edification we get from them. That every good and perfect gift is from God. And Calvin saw art as a gift of God. And because it's a gift of God, I seek a pure and legitimate use of each. And this is one of the comments he made that I think is very influential. Therefore, it remains that only those things are to be sculpted or painted which the eyes are capable of seeing. Interesting. In other words, in the Middle Ages, they were making, you know, angels and pictures of Mary in heaven and spiritual things that you really can't actually see. Calvin turned artists to sculpture, paint things that you can see. And I would argue that one of the results of his statement was the extreme realism in art that you begin to see, especially with the Dutch masters and many others. Again, directing art away from expressing, you know, all these spiritual things to expressing things that are tangible, things that in this world, things that we can see. Now, you can see the effects of the Reformation very dramatically by looking at some similar artists, similar time, but a different way of doing things. Dürer was the great artistic innovators in all of art history, and he was very influenced by Luther and the gospel in Germany. Now, in Italy, you had great artistic movement with the Renaissance, the so-called Renaissance humanists. Now, again, they're not humanists necessarily the way the secular humanists are today, that these are the people like Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo who were you know, doing incredible things in art and in the flourishing that came from the rediscovery of classical learning. In Leonardo da Vinci and the work of the Renaissance humanists, they did do some very realistic work, including of nature, but typically the human form dominates and nature is in the background. Okay, Mona Lisa, that's one that you can visualize in your imagination that we were talking about. Now, wonderful painting, Mona Lisa is in the background. You have this wonderful landscape. You know, trees and water, and it's all very nice. It's in the background. In the foreground, you have the human being. What Dürer did was to remove the human being, to depict nature and nature alone. And Dürer was really the inventor of the landscape. No one really did landscapes in the way we would recognize it today before him. And part of it was, he was certainly influenced by the Italians, the Renaissance people. But again, because the Reformation wasn't humanist, you know, putting man as the center, rather trying to put God at the center, he began to focus on the works of God, namely what God has created, namely nature. And of course, then this tradition really flourished in the Reformed countries, especially in the Netherlands. And you had the Dutch masters. And they're certainly worth a study, a slideshow or PowerPoint presentation themselves. They remember, I think, that the portraiture, Leo Jud, said that artists should not make images of God fashioned by human hands. In other words, the practice before, you actually had images of people trying to paint the Trinity, and it would be basically a man with three heads. And again, just totally didn't work as a religious image. And we shouldn't be trying to make images of God. Let's paint images of God made by God. It should be what? human beings. We were made by Him in His image. So the human form reflects the image of God. So instead of painting, you know, the Trinity with three heads, artists in the Netherlands started their attention and poured their incredible gift into painting the human face. Of course, the greatest would be Rembrandt. And you see a Rembrandt portrait, you see the depth of a human being, individualized and yet portrayed with great value. Because Rembrandt knew that this person, whether he was a merchant or a child or an official, whoever, was made in the image of God. And therefore, he saw something in the human form that even the humanists were really missing. Well, and the Dutch masters also turned to landscape. This is Philip Connick's, called An Extensive Landscape of a Hawking Party, painted in 1670. And it's mostly sky. By the way, this only, I think, gets part of the actual image. What it is just the vastness of the sky. Human beings are very... So there are human beings in here, but again, they're very small. They're just swallowed up in this vast creation. And of course, look at the horizontal lines, which makes it seem even wider than it actually is, because it just stretches into infinity. There's no framing devices. A lot of landscape would have a tree on the side, another tree to kind of frame it and limit it. This just blows it open. There's no limit. There's nothing to limit the space. And again, it's an expression of the grandeur of God through His work. Another key thinker, now as we bring this tradition into America, and again the place this happened was in New York, which was the big Dutch settlement. The Hudson River artists were basically in New York and New England. Jonathan Edwards wrote some very fascinating material making the point that nature is God's expression. Again, focusing on the doctrine of creation. God created nature. Very much like an artist creates, you know, sculpture or painting or whatever. Of course, God being incomparably greater than any human art, He created the universe. But to look at the created order as an expression of its creator, something that God ordained, that God made as it is. Jonathan Edwards further developed the idea that nature then, therefore, can be a sign of spiritual truth. Not that it's a source of revelation, not that it's in any way a par with Scripture, but that because nature is God's creation, as it says in Romans, you know, spiritual things expressed in the things that are made. For example, the relation of death and rebirth, which is a spiritual reality that we know in the gospel. Well, it's also a natural reality that you see every spring. In winter, everything dies. And yet somehow, in spring, new life comes out of death. And that's an example of this larger spiritual truth that God brings life out of death. Now again, it's not, and I think some have taken this too far into, you know, natural theology and anything like that, and certainly Jonathan Edwards would be the last to advocate that, but it's a sign. It's not, you know, more than that, but it's a sign that of a spiritual reality, so that people got the habit of looking at nature in an appreciative way and even finding meaning in nature. Here's Jonathan Edwards, a quote from Images of Divine Things, where he develops this. So the immense magnificence of the visible world, its inconceivable vastness, the incomprehensible height of the heavens, etc., is but a type of the infinite magnificence, height, and glory of God's work in the spiritual world, the most incomprehensible expression of His power, wisdom, holiness, and love in what is wrought and brought to pass in that world. Again, Jonathan Edwards. You notice he's focusing on a special view of nature, the immensity, the magnificence, the vastness is a type. That's what we talk about, a type, just a little example of even greater height and glory of God. Okay. So again, to see that, you know, magnificent, awe-inspiring sight, kind of elevating the heart to think of God's infinite quality and His glory. Really, he's putting his finger on a subject that artists would really pick up on, as you'll see. Now, this is called the Hudson River School. Thomas Cole is considered the founder, very devout man. There are many others. I focus on Cropsey and Frederick Church, as well as Cole. Bierstadt, who painted Western scenes, Yellowstone, waterfalls. Thomas Moran, also another Western painter. Again, this was the first distinct American artistic movement. It flourished up to the Civil War. After the Civil War, although many of the artists continued to live and paint and do some good work, they were out of favor. Again, the Civil War, as you know, is a great turning point in so many areas of American culture, and the same is true of art. And the Hudson River School really fell out of fashion after the war. Okay, here's one. This is Jasper Cropsey's Autumn on the Hudson, painted in 1860. Okay, tell you what, I want to show you there are other ways of doing landscape. I want you to get a sense of the Hudson River School, but maybe we can see how they compare and contrast with others. Okay, now here is one by Thomas Gainsborough called Mr. and Mrs. Andrews. This was painted in 1748. Okay, this one, could you go back to the previous one? Okay. Now go back to the next one. Okay. Now notice, this is a painting. What we're going to be doing right now is sort of a worldview criticism. Let's see if we can tell the worldview expressed in these works of art. Okay, 1700. This is the age of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment, too, is very interested in nature. But notice, it's different. Okay, notice what dominates, looking for my pointer, I can't find it. Well, notice how Mr. and Mrs. Andrews dominate the land. Notice, in other words, the humanistic bent of this particular style. Okay, and notice nature. It's very controlled. You have the crops all in the straight line, the fences, everything lined up. Everything under human control. Very rational, very orderly, dominated completely by man. You know, there he is, he's got his gun, he's been hunting. Mrs. Andrews on one of those beautiful, elegant, you know, 18th century chairs. They control. Land is something they own, something they dominate, something they understand. Wonderful image of the Enlightenment worldview, isn't it? Age of reason. Okay. Whoops. Okay, go back. Go back again. I can forward it with this machine, but I can't go back. Hudson River School. There are actually traces of human beings in there somewhere, but they're very, very small. Nature is wild. It's vast. Not under human control as such. It's so big. One of the characteristics of Hudson River landscape is that God's Word, testifies to Him. Okay, this is another piece by Thomas Cole, The Falls of Catterskill, 1826. It's a beautiful sight of just water coming down the rocks and the vegetation. Okay. Now Cole also, as the other Hudson River School, they did do biblical paintings also. They also did a number of allegorical paintings. Okay, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is really a favorite work, and if you're familiar, that just incredible work of literature and a great piece of Christian symbolism. Some of his first works were illustrations for Pilgrim's Progress, and he did a number of other things kind of in that vein with symbolic paintings. But this one, this is the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Okay, again, you can't get a real good look at it. Notice on this side, that's paradise. Palm trees, nature, beautiful, wonderful. But they're out of paradise. Here's Adam and Eve. Now look at the world they're in. Now look at how nature is expressing the fall. Volcanoes, wind, destruction, barrenness, trees just blasted, broken off. Yeah. Okay, this is our condition. This is the fall. That's what we had. But no, we weren't satisfied with that. Now this is where we are now. And it's a powerful work of art just to meditate on. Now, I want to go to another artist, Frederick Church, who I would say is the greatest, technically the greatest, most skilled painter of the Hudson River School. Again, very devout Christian. This is called Above the Clouds at Sunrise, painted in 1849. A reviewer of the time said that this painting is reminiscent of the very process of creation. You look at the light everywhere, and then out of the cloud, things are coming into form. Really, it's the opposite of most of the other Hudson River School, where you're looking up at mountains. So maybe that's an earth school, you're looking at mountains and they're so vast and they go way, way back until it's just lost in light. Now we're looking from a mountain, from the top of a mountain, looking down, just staring directly into the light, into infinity. And the thought that for Jonathan Edwards, that becomes, just gives you the slightest inkling of that. Infinity, the real infinity of God. Now, this is called Rainy Season at the Tropics. Now, another Frederick Church, you have the vegetation, kind of like that one by Cole. Here you have the tropical vegetation. then you have this chasm, and then you have, you know, the mountains behind it. And I mean, can you see what's bridging that? Yeah, it's a rainbow. Okay, so you have this stark but awe-inspiring mountain, the paradise, this chasm, bridged by a rainbow. Okay, compare this to, could you go back a couple to the expulsion from Eden? It's really very similar to this one, isn't it? You have the paradise, even the same palm trees, then you have the total wreck. Now go back. I guess I've got that now. What's the rainbow a biblical symbol of? Yeah, God's covenant, God's promises. Yeah. To me, this is almost a companion piece to Colossus on the expulsion, and this shows from the point of view of Christ and of the gospel, where the chasm between, you know, paradise and the bleak mountain is bridged by God's covenant, by the rainbow, you know, turning the thing into a beautiful work. And now, in a sense, you know, the paradise is not inaccessible, but rather, you know, the whole of something that as Christians we're a part of. Again, a great use of a biblical image, the rainbow, bridging that chasm. Okay, Cole explored other things in his art. Frederick Church and his wife lost both of their children, who died of diphtheria. And they were just devastated, because it was almost at the same time. And just in trying to deal with their grief, they went on a vacation. They went to Jamaica, actually, where they really struggled to work through their tragic loss. And Frederick just painted obsessively. You know, there was a great, just painting after painting. And when you see these paintings he did, you see the kind of the darkness. Whereas before, you know, the light is predominating. You see the dark mood and the dark spiritual state they were struggling with. This is a Vale of St. Thomas, Jamaica. Again, the light just seemed overwhelmed by the darkness. Yeah. But then when you see the last paintings that he did in that period, you see a change. Here, this is painting is called The Afterglow. And again, from behind the darkness, the light, you know, shining in a glorious way. And you see, you know, biographically, as he's rediscovering, you know, the hope he has, you know, by having Christ, you know, the light dawns in the paintings as well as, again, in their motion and in their mood. Okay, now, this is one of Church's biggest and most ambitious paintings. It's called The Heart of the Andes. And it's vast. It's like, you know, it did fill the whole part of a room, pretty much. And when it was first exhibited, the way he did, and this was, he was such an American, because he really had ideas about how to present his art. People would come in and they'd pay, you know, a dime or something, and sit in an auditorium very much like this one, and they had a curtain across the painting, and they gave the audience binoculars. Okay, so everybody had binoculars. They opened the curtains. And it was like people were seeing, you know, South America. This is what he was painting. It was like looking out a window into the tropics, into the Andes Mountains. And this painting is so detailed that with the binoculars, people could focus on the little things that are happening. There's a village over in one corner, and people are doing things, and over here there's something else, and it just filled with things, and it was like you could actually, you know, see it. What does that remind you of, coming into a darkened auditorium, and they open the curtains, and you see something? What do we call that now? Yeah, a movie. Okay, now we have motion pictures. This was the first motionless picture, because it didn't move. But there's so much in it that, you know, people could actually occupy themselves, and then were amazed by the whole thing. Now, this screen, and this slide doesn't even catch the whole thing, but notice way over here, little detail. Oh, thank you. We got a detail of it. Again, this is the heart of the Andes. Okay. Yeah. Now, the heart of the Andes is that the cross of Jesus Christ. You see some of the details there. There are people praying, and in the back, notice the village. Notice it goes back far. Even this little detail, this is the water and the village, and it's reflected in it. Again, it just shows you the scale of the level upon level that this has. But the real heart of the Andes and the heart of existence itself, certainly the heart of the art, and the artwork they were portraying, even though they're seemingly, you know, this is a secular subject. But the heart of it all, according to the Hudson River School artist, is the cross of Jesus Christ.